Good to see you this morning. My name is Josh. If you don't know me, one of the pastors here. And it's just great to be with you this morning. Welcome to all of you who are joining us online as well. And I'm really glad you can be with us in this way too. This morning, I must have left my remote up there, didn't I? That's okay. I'll do it from here. It'll be all right. This morning, we're continuing our series on hope. Specifically, how hope unfolds through the storyline of Scripture. Oh, you're my hero, Josh. Thanks, man. Specifically, how hope unfolds throughout Scripture. And we've said that hope specifically is this. It's this confident assurance that God will keep every promise that he's made. You know, we tend to use hope sometimes as like, oh, I hope this happens. I hope I get this for Christmas. I hope it snows. I hope it doesn't snow. Like a wish. But the idea of hope in Scripture is so much different. And so hopefully you've heard this, and I believe you have over the last couple weeks, that hope is this confident assurance that God keeps every promise he's made. And it all began in Genesis 3:15. In Genesis 3, Adam and Eve jack everything up in their sin. Everything gets messed up. But before God ever deals with them, he makes a promise. He says that from that woman, from Eve, there's coming someone who's going to fix everything they've messed up. And the rest of the Bible is tracing that promise. And because that's a promise of God, we can have hope, a confident assurance that there is one who's coming in the pages of this book who's going to fix it all. And from our vantage point, we know, of course, that that's Jesus. But we also know and can have hope and confidence that he's coming again. And he's going to finish everything that he started. Well, this morning we're going to be in Matthew. We've looked at Genesis 3:15. We've looked at Isaiah 8 and 9. And now we're skipping ahead to the New Testament, kind of to more of a traditional Christmas passage in chapter 1. And we read this. Now, the birth of Jesus Christ took place in this way. When his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found to be with child from the Holy Spirit. Now, betrothal, some of you know this, in New Testament times, was basically, you were married, you just didn't live together yet. It was like engagement, but a whole lot more. And so during that betrothal, if you committed adultery, it was, or cheated on your spouse, it was akin to committing adultery. And so when Joseph finds out that Mary is pregnant, the one he's betrothed to, he's like, I think maybe we should call this off. And he could have divorced her. But he was a just man and he didn't want to put her to shame. So he resolved he would do it quietly. He really loved Mary. But as he considered these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, he was a descendant of David, as was Mary, do not fear to take Mary as your wife, for that which is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She didn't cheat on you, Joe. You can trust her. What she's saying is true. And she will bear a son, and you'll call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. To call his name Jesus, there were a lot of little kids who shared that name in antiquity in Israel. See, what it really is Jesus is the Hebrew name Yeshua or Joshua. It was a really common name. If Jesus was born in North America in an English-speaking country, his name would be Joshua. And it means Yahshua Yah, short for Yahweh, God's personal name, God, and Shua from Hosea saves, salvation. God saves. You're going to call him that. That's going to be his name because that's what he's going to do. He's going to save people from their sins, and he is God. And we've been tracing this promise from Genesis 3:15 of hope being realized. And here's the moment. Here's the one, finally, after all of these pages of the Old Testament, that's going to finally fix what Adam and Eve and you and I have messed up. And all of this took place to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they'll call his name Emmanuel. Emmanuel means God with us. So Jesus, Yeshua, God saves, is also God with us. He's Emmanuel. He's coming to be with us and with his people. That's incredible because Jesus himself is the agent in creation. He's the one of the Godhead, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. He's the one, Colossians 1 tells us, he's the one who created everything. It's like the Lego movie in real life. He creates it all and then he enters in. God with us. Well, when Joseph woke from sleep, he did as the angel of the Lord commanded him. He took his wife, but he knew her not. In other words, he didn't consummate the marriage. He didn't sleep with her until she had given birth to a son. And then he did what he was told. He called the boy Jesus. Hey, we're going to talk about that this morning, how God came to be with us. But before we do, let's pray, shall we? Father, thanks for Jesus. Thanks for coming to be with us, to dwell among us, to save us from our sin. Holy Spirit, would you help me as I teach your word? Let my words be yours. And would you teach all of us from the words that you've written? Help us to understand them, to understand the truth of the gospel. Work in our hearts today, Lord. Make us more like Jesus. We pray all this through him. Amen. To save us, he's going to save us from our sins. He's also Emmanuel. He came to be with us. To save us, Jesus came. God came to be with us. That's really a profound and incredible, incredible thing. In other words, in coming to be near us, Emmanuel, he drew near. If you're going to go be with someone, you've got to draw near to them, don't you? I mean, in our day and age, you can think of, you know, well, I can be with you virtually. But Jesus didn't come on a Zoom call. He came in the flesh, in person. He didn't FaceTime us and say, hey, here I am. How you doing? No, he showed up, eye to eye, face to face. See, that's why it says all this took place to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet. And the prophet here is Isaiah. He's quoting Isaiah chapter 7, verse 14, which says, therefore, the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name God with us. This is 700 years before all this happens. It was a fulfillment of that prophecy that God would be with us. And that's just an incredible truth. I want to camp on it for a bit with you. Is that okay? God with us. John tells us that the Word became flesh and he dwelt among us. He dwelt among us. There was a pastor by the name of Eugene Peterson who he knew Greek and Hebrew pretty well, and he loved his church. He's a faithful pastor, and he wanted to help his people read scripture in a way that it felt like it was just normal conversation, like modern conversation. And so He went back to the Greek and the Hebrew and the original languages, and he made this paraphrase, like in kind of more modern language, and called the Message. Maybe you've heard of that. And the way he translates and paraphrases this verse, I love it. He says, the word became flesh and blood, and he moved into the neighborhood. Isn't that great? That illustrates it so well, what it means that God put on flesh, that Jesus came and he dwelt among us. It's such a helpful way to think of Jesus as Emmanuel. Because if he's in the neighborhood, he's near, isn't he? He's near. And when Jesus was walking the earth, he was hope fulfilled. Do you remember what we said about hope? It's this confident assurance that God's going to keep all his promises. And it all starts with a promise back in Genesis 3:15. And now that hope has been realized. It's been fulfilled. Jesus is here. You know what's curious? Is that word hope in the Bible that means that idea of confident assurance? How many times do you think it shows up in the Gospels, in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John? A big goose egg. Well, actually, the English word hope shows up 3 times. But one time it's quoting the Old Testament. One time it's talking about misplaced hope and trust. And the other time it's talking about hope in the sense of hoping or wishing. It's using that word in English. But the idea of hope, of this confident assurance, that word, it doesn't show up in the Gospels. Why? Well, because hope is in the neighborhood. You didn't have to have this confidence that God was going to keep his promise. It was in front of you. It wasn't looking forward to it. It was right there. He was right there. And when Jesus is present, there's no need for hope because God's promises are fulfilled in Christ. In fact, Paul writes to the church in Corinth, he says, every promise of God finds its yes in Jesus. They're all fulfilled in Christ. Or like we say it a lot of times, it's all, you want to help me? It's all about Jesus, right? It's all about him. Every promise is fulfilled in him. And another aspect of talking about God being with us, Emmanuel, is that he knows what it's like to be us. Jesus knows what it's like to be us. We don't have a high priest who's unable to sympathize with our weakness. No, he knows what it's like to be us. Have you ever heard of a group of people called the Puritans? The Puritans were these old English pastors. They probably weren't old then, obviously, but they're old now. In the 1600s, and they wrote prolifically. Like, these guys wrote all kinds of stuff, and their writing and their preaching, it was just incredibly powerful because it was so passionate, and their hearts and their minds were so saturated with God's word. And when these Puritan guys would write, what they would generally do is they would take like one verse out of scripture and kind of like a towel full of water, they would just wring it out and get as much out of that verse as they possibly could. Well, there's one guy named Thomas Goodwin. And Thomas Goodwin, he was a Puritan man, and in 1651, he wrote a book called The Heart of Christ in Heaven Towards Sinners on Earth. And the single verse he was reflecting on and wringing dry, so to speak, was Hebrews 4:15. We don't have a high priest who's unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Imagine taking your hand and putting it on a friend's chest and feeling their heartbeat. Gunn Goodwin writes about this. He says, that's what this verse is like. You feel God's heartbeat toward you. You feel his nearness, that he sympathizes with you in becoming human. He says literally, it lets us feel how his heart beats and his affections yearn toward us. And that's really what Hebrews 4:15 is saying. Jesus knows what it's like to be us, or kind of like, you know, those commercials on TV. He gets us. He does. You might say, okay, I understand he knows what it's like to be human, but can he really know? I mean, he wasn't sinful. I don't know if he really gets us. I want to push back on that just a little bit, because I would say, of course, he was utterly and completely without sin. Jesus was and is. But he lived and walked and breathed in a world absolutely affected by sin. So he knew he knew sin's effect. Further, when he's on the cross, we read this from the Apostle Paul. He says, "For our sake, he, God, made him, Jesus, to be sin who knew no sin." He made him to be sin, to feel all the effects. It's like all of our sin is placed on and imputed to him on the cross, even though he'd never sinned. So I think he absolutely knows what it's like to feel that shame, to feel that guilt, to feel all those things, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Peter writes, he himself bore our sins in his body, not just like figuratively or spiritually, but physically. He felt it. He knows what it's like to be us. And on the cross, Jesus knew fully what it was like to be sinful. He became sin. He bore our sins physically, emotionally, in every way. As Hebrews 4:15 says, he can sympathize with our weaknesses. That's just an amazing verse. Another one. God with us sympathizes with our weaknesses. Think about that word, weaknesses. You know, it's easy to feel like Jesus is helping us when life is good, isn't it? When life is going great. Oh yeah, surely God's happy with me today. The sun's shining. I've got energy. My kids are listening to me. It's awesome. Mm-hmm. But what this says is that in a special way, Jesus sympathizes with us in our weakness. When we're weak, in our fear, our anxiety, our loneliness, everything that makes us feel weak, Jesus sympathizes with us in that. He not only sympathizes and looks toward us with pity and compassion, he I think, empathizes with us. And in fact, I kind of like the, rather than sympathize, I kind of like the NIV translation of this verse, which says, He empathizes with our weakness, because that word underneath it, it's sympatheo, which sympathy, right? But it really carries with it. When we think sympathy in English, sympathy is like to have pity or compassion for someone. Then when we say, when we really enter into all that, we empathize with them. Well, in the language where this was originally written, there weren't two different words for that. It was just one word. And sympathetho means both. And so Jesus really empathizes with us. He enters into our weakness. He knows what it's like. He's been tempted in every way, just like we are, with one big exception. See, he's very much like us, but he's very much not like us. He never sinned. He never sinned. Theologically, this idea of empathy is often referred to as solidarity. It means withness. That Jesus is right there with us. He's Emmanuel. In this little book, The Heart of Jesus, I think I've read from this before, Dane Ortlund writes this. He writes, "In our pain, Jesus is pained. In our suffering, he feels the suffering is his own, even though it isn't. This doesn't mean his invincible divinity, the fact that he's God, is threatened. It means that his heart is drawn into our sadness and weakness. His love is a kind of special love that cannot be held back when he sees his people in pain." Now, sometimes it's Christmas time, right? Anybody else? I mean, there's aspects of Christmas that are just kind of painful. There's a lot of good things with it. But sometimes there's memories that are painful. There's situations that are painful, loss or lack or whatever else. Well, at Christmas, Jesus comes to enter into that, to be God with us. Portland continues. He says, it's a little bit longer passage I'm going to read. He says, the reason that Jesus is in such close solidarity with us is that the difficult path we're on isn't unique to us. He's journeyed on it himself. It's not only that Jesus can relieve us from our troubles like a doctor prescribing medicine. It's also that before any relief comes, he is with us in our troubles like a doctor who's endured the same disease. Jesus isn't a Marvel superhero that's too strong and mighty to identify with the weak. He was a sinless man, not a sinless Superman. He woke up with bedhead. He probably had pimples when he was 13. He never would have appeared on the cover of a magazine because he had no beauty that we should desire him, according to Isaiah 53. He came as a normal man to us, normal men and women and boys and girls. He knows what it's like to be thirsty, hungry, hated, rejected, ridiculed, excluded, embarrassed, abandoned, and misunderstood. He knows what it is to be lonely. His friends abandoned him when he needed him the most. Had he lived today, every last Facebook friend would have unfriended him when he turned 33 and was crucified. The key to understanding the significance of Hebrews 4:15 is to push equally hard on the two phrases, in every respect and yet without sin. All our weakness, indeed, all of our life is tainted with sin. If sin were the color blue, we don't occasionally say or do something blue. All that we say, do, think has some taint of blue. Not so with Jesus. He had no sin, no blue at all. He was wholly innocent, unstained, and separated from sinners. Isaiah 7:26. But we must ponder the phrase in every respect. Or Hebrews 7:26, excuse me. In a way that maintains Jesus' sinlessness without diluting what that phrase means, that enticing temptation, that sore trial, that bewildering perplexity, he's been there. Indeed, because he's perfect, he's felt these pains more acutely than we sinners ever could. He knows what it's like to be us. He's God with us. That's why he put on flesh, friends. Stop and think about what this means for your own life for a moment. When it feels like everyone's against you, even those who should be the closest, when you don't even understand your own feelings and emotions, when someone lets you down, when you feel deeply misunderstood, when you're laughed at. Get this, in Jesus, you've got a friend who knows what that sadness feels like. And he comes alongside and he's with you in it. Everyone else may abandon you, but he never will. Our tendency is to feel that the more difficult life gets, the more alone we are. As we sink further into pain, we sink further into isolation, but the Bible corrects us. He is in us and he bears our pain with us. We're never alone. The sorrow that feels so unique to us was endured by him in the past and is now shouldered by him in the present. If you are in Christ, you have a friend who, in your sorrow, will never lob down a pep talk from heaven. He cannot bear to hold himself at a distance. Nothing can hold him back. His heart is too bound up with yours. Friends, to save us, he came to be with us, and he put on flesh. The reason Jesus has this incredible ability to empathize with us is because of his full humanity. It's the doctrine of the incarnation, that he put on flesh. See, Jesus didn't start to exist when he was conceived in Mary's womb. He had always existed as God. It's just his humanity was created. And he added full humanity to his full deity. Fully God, fully man. Both of these dual and distinct natures. You know, some over the years, some have struggled with that. Like, how could he be fully God and fully man? Like 100% and 100%. It doesn't work. But if it was like mixed together somehow, maybe he was mostly God and partly man. Or maybe he was mostly man and partly God. Or just one or the other. But how is he fully both? And over history, many theologians have debated this, tried to figure this out, but the reality is he couldn't be the one promised from Genesis 3:15 if he wasn't both. I've been reading a lot of dead guys lately. Here's one. His name is Anselm of Canterbury, and Anselm wrote a book called Curdeus Homo, which means why God became man. Here's what he says. He says, part of the big reason that God had to add humanity to his deity is because none, therefore, can make this satisfaction except God. No one can afford to pay the debt of our sin except God himself. He's the only one rich enough. But the problem is no one else ought to make it except man. And if God only can and man only ought to make this satisfaction, then necessarily one must make it who is both God and man. Fully God and fully man. And of course, Jesus' incarnation happens at his conception when he was conceived in Mary's womb. We call it often the virgin birth, but really it's the virgin conception and birth. He was conceived in the womb. In other words, he had no father, no earthly father. All this took place to fulfill what the Lord spoke by the prophet Isaiah, "Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son." You know, for the record, we hold to the virgin conception and birth of Jesus. And it's a closed-fisted thing. Like, it's not something you can let go of. It's so incredibly important. But next to the crucifixion and resurrection, and probably maybe second to the resurrection, it might be the most debated thing in Scripture culturally. And the one thing people are just constantly letting go of. But we believe Jesus Christ is God incarnate, fully God, fully man, one person, two natures. Jesus, Israel's promised Messiah, was conceived through the Holy Spirit and born of the Virgin Mary. You might be thinking, is it really that important? I mean, why does it matter? Well, it matters. Let me try to briefly explain why. Sound good? Number one, the virgin birth shows that salvation is from God alone. God's plan of salvation for us is through Jesus Christ. And God brought about Jesus' humanity by his own power, not merely through human effort. You know, so many other religions teach that a man became God. Christianity is the only one that says very clearly, no, God became human. That you can't do enough to become God or like a God. We needed help from outside. God had to come be like us to save us. Salvation's from God alone. It shows it completely. Number two, that the virgin birth fulfills prophecy. It shows us God keeps his promises. It's the basis of our hope. He keeps his promises. This was a promise made 700 years before Jesus was born. Number three, the virgin birth made possible the uniting, talked about this already, of full deity and full humanity. Now, did God have to send Jesus through a virgin birth and conception? Did he have to? Was that his only option? No, I don't think so. I mean, think about it with me. He could have chose to send Jesus any way he wanted. He could have just sent Jesus as a complete human being who descended down from heaven. You know, at Christmas was just, whoa, and here comes Jesus. But he could have done it that way, couldn't he? That'd be fine. But then it would be really hard to see how Jesus could be totally like us, wouldn't it? Option two, God could have just sent Jesus into the world with two human parents, both a father and a mother uniting his divine nature miraculously to his human nature at some point in the womb. But then it would really be hard to see how is Jesus different than us. So God, in his infinite wisdom, chose for Jesus to come through virgin birth. Wayne Grudem writes this. He says, when we think of these two possibilities, it helps us understand how God, in his wisdom, ordained a combination of human and divine influence in the birth of Christ so that his full humanity would be evident to us from the fact of his ordinary human birth from a human mother, and his full deity would be evident from the fact of his conception in Mary's womb by the powerful work of the Holy Spirit. Here's a fourth. The virgin birth provided for Jesus' sinless humanity. Every human being has inherited a sinful nature, legal guilt, and corrupt moral nature from our first father, Adam. Theologically, this is called original sin or a sin nature, but Jesus didn't have a human father. So this means in Jesus, the line of descent from Adam is partially interrupted. But it's not fully interrupted. Mary descended from Adam too, right? But Jesus didn't descend from Adam in the exact same way all of us did. For him, that descent was interrupted partially. And it helps us understand why a sin nature belongs to everyone else, but not to Jesus. You know, when you study the Bible, you come across this passage in Luke chapter 1. The angel told Mary, the Holy Spirit will come upon you. The power of the Most High will overshadow you. So there's been some other religions that have given other possibilities for how Jesus then didn't have a sinful nature. When the Spirit, or what this passage really means, I should say, because the Spirit bringing about the conception of Jesus in the womb of Mary caused him to be called holy, separate, different, without sin. Now, Mormons try to explain it in this way. They say Mary became pregnant through a supernatural influence of the Holy Spirit upon her. That the teaching of the Mormon church is God the Father is a flesh and blood physical being who actually had sex with Mary and impregnated her in that way. That's their understanding of the virgin birth. But the Bible doesn't teach this at all. Gabriel says it'll be a miracle through the Holy Spirit, and that the Holy Spirit will do the work and overshadow Mary. I mean, that idea violates Mary's virginity and the virgin birth in the most unthinkable way. The Roman Catholic Church answers this question with an unbiblical doctrine called the Immaculate Conception. When you hear the Immaculate Conception, I don't know about you, but when I remember hearing that growing up, and I always thought it was about Jesus' conception. It's about Mary's conception. They believe Mary was conceived in a sinless way. That somehow she didn't inherit a sin nature from her mom and dad, or from her mom. So because she was sinless, then Jesus was sinless. But that kind of falls apart right at the beginning, doesn't it? Because, well, then what about Mary's mom and her grandma and everyone back? It just doesn't work. A better solution is that Jesus didn't inherit a sinful nature from his mother Mary because of the work of the Holy Spirit in her. He overshadowed her. And as I mentioned, the virgin birth is a closed-handed thing. If we let go of this, we cease to be Orthodox and Christian. It's heresy. Here's a few reasons why. If Mary wasn't a virgin, the Bible's not true. We can't trust anything it says. If she wasn't a virgin, then prophecy's unfulfilled and God hasn't kept his promises and God's a liar. If Mary wasn't a virgin, she's a liar. Because she asked, how can I be pregnant? I'm a virgin. think it's in the verse right before the one we saw in verse 34 of Luke chapter 1. And if Mary wasn't a virgin, Jesus is just a normal dude. And we're wasting a lot of time. But it is true. And it is important to hold on to, because God came to be with us, took on flesh, so that he would take our place. So that he could be a one-for-one substitute. Like for like. That being fully human, he could know exactly what it's like to be human and take on all the guilt of humanity like a human would and ought to pay. But being God, he was able to overcome that and forgive us and rescue us. And in Christ, then, the promise is kept. Because all the promises of God find their yes in Jesus. Salvation in Christianity is more than just morality. It's not just about spirituality or good works or trying harder or doing better. It's not. It's about Jesus. And it is all about Jesus. You need Jesus. I need him. He's our mediator. You and I don't rise up to God. God condescends to us. It's not about pride and doing enough. It's about humility and turning to Jesus and repentance. It's not about what we do. It's about what Jesus has done to make us right with God. And if you try to do it all on your own, you'll find yourself despairing. As we wrap, I want to show you a video of a friend named Terry, part of a church, and check this out.
So I've never done anything like this.
Okay.
So this is not an everyday occurrence for me. So
that's all right.
You know, you're never too far gone. Regardless of where you're at, and sometimes you just think, I remember having thoughts. I remember coming home in a complete drunken stupor before I got saved. It was probably the darkest time in my life. I've lived in this area my whole life, and I'm born in Warsaw. Your young life, you know, you don't have a lot of memories, but my memories really start turning on when my folks were divorced when I was 6 years old. And that was an impactful time, kind of wakes you up. And from there, my mom was remarried. Late in my teenage years, I grabbed onto this philosophy that if you can't make yourself happy, you can't make anybody happy. I got out of high school and went to college. A gal that I was dating before I went to college showed up one day, and she was pregnant. And so I got married, and I was bitter and angry because I felt cheated. If I can't make myself happy, I can't make anybody else happy. I followed that off the cliff and got divorced. So I started to party, started to drink a lot. And that continued on, and more relationships. There's another child comes along, and all this time, if I can't make myself happy, I can't make anybody else happy. So I constantly in and out of relationships until you get to a point where all that starts to close in on you. And by that, I mean guilt. You start to become guilty. You start to feel just the consequences of your life. And then you continue to go to the same well, thinking, because the world tells you that if you do these things, you're going to be happy. Inside that drinking and inside all that, the stuff and the party and all that, there's happiness, and that's a lie. But it got to a point where life really didn't have much meaning for me, to the point I didn't care if I lived or died. Had lots of thoughts of suicide. Taking my life, the pressure, it just kept mounting, and I didn't know what to do with it. I kept up my same cycle, thinking that it was going to be different this time, but it never was. So about that time, my mother was going to a church down in Talma, south of Mentone. She called me up in the winter one time and said, "I don't want to drive if the weather, roads are bad. Would you take me?" So I'm like, yeah. So I'll take it. Anyway, this day I took her down to Talma Bible Church. The pastor's name was Rod Ruberg. And, you know, I remember telling him, I said, Rod, I can't become a Christian. Christians just, they don't have any fun. They, you know, they're a boring bunch of people, you know. So I took her down there a couple different times. She asked me to do that. And anyway, through that dark period coming out of that, and I don't really remember the exact thing that prompted me to say, I don't know what else to do. This is the step I'm going to take. So I called Mom. She didn't call me this time. I called Mom and I said, "Hey, I think I want to go down to church with you today." And I think she was obviously a little surprised. And we went down to church. And I remember being really concerned because back then you gave an altar call, you walked the aisle, and I was worried about doing that. You know, still, you know, struggling with it's all about me and how am I going to look and all that stuff. That day I got there, that church was so full, the only place to sit was the second pew back on the aisle. So all I had to do is just slip out to the front pew. And you know, so I got to that point and he gave that altar call and I went up there and sat in that pew and I was it was so emotional. And after the service, he took me back and I asked Christ into my heart. And life's never been the same since. Through all my life's journey, in my human mind, you know, I've learned a lot of things and understand salvation and understand what Christ's part is, our part is. But in my human mind, I sometimes ask, I was like, why in the world would you choose me? I don't know. But he did. He did.
And the reason he did is because to save us, in his love for us, he came to be with us. Put on flesh. He took our place. He took your place and mine. And it's an offer for anyone who would simply come to him in faith and receive the gift that he gives. And when you do, that confident hope, that confident assurance that God will keep every promise he's made, are promises for you and an assurance you can have.